Last Sunday evening, we started a study from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, where here in the New Testament, he describes those items or commandments, the practices, ordinances of the Old Testament law, being as shadows of what was to come under the New Testament, and also having important lessons for us to learn. We'll read that text again tonight as we continue our study about the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. Last week we studied about that first one that's mentioned in this passage, the pot of manna, and those lessons that we learned from it, and we looked at the background of that and the manna, and then why God chose to preserve a pot of that manna in the Ark of the Covenant and what they were to remember, and certain lessons that we also have applied to the New Testament from that. Rather than rushing through in one lesson all of these things, which we could try to do, we're not. So it's worthy of our study on all these particular items that God commanded the Israelites to put in the ark, as he's mentioning it here in the New Testament for a reason. So it's worth our study and taking time and digging into this and see what we can learn from what God teaches about these. And we will move on tonight to look at the second of the items that are mentioned here in this passage. But to prepare us for that, let's go back to the text of Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verses 1 through 5. He says, "Then verily the first covenant also had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." So this tonight we want to look at that second of the objects that were stored in the Ark of the Covenant, and the reasons why, what we can learn from that. And that is Aaron's rod that budded. Lord willing, next Sunday night, we will look at the final one, those tables of the covenant, and what was symbolized by that, and the lessons that we can learn from that particular item that was in the ark. So Aaron's rod that budded, we're going to study about that this evening. Now, first of all, going to be able to understand what that is in reference to, we obviously need to know the background of that Aaron's rod that did in fact bud, and where that is and what that was about. But we want to go back further than that, to before the rod ever budded. What was that rod that Aaron carried? What was it for? What did it symbolize, if anything? And of course it did. But it's important for us to look at that background and see what God tells us about the rod that Aaron carried, and what that did in fact symbolize, and we'll see that it very much was a symbol of God's authority. Going back to the book of Exodus, now to chapter 3. And this is when God appeared to Moses, Aaron's younger brother, out in the wilderness when Aaron was tending to flocks and was over near at Mount Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses there out of the burning bush, and God spoke to him his word. And we'll see what God commanded to Moses and what he had to say and what he promised to him in these words at the beginning of Exodus chapter 3. This is really the background that's going to lead to our understanding, hopefully, better about that rod that Aaron carried. But it all starts here, really, in a sense, in Exodus 3. Verses 1 through 8 says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So then God told Moses to go and speak to the children of Israel, to tell them what God had said and what they were to do. And so we read down a little bit further, verses 13 through 17 here of this same chapter. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done unto you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. So Moses was going to go to the people and say exactly what God told him to say. Now consider, what would our response be had we been the Israelites in Moses' time, and a man came up to us and said, Now, God spoke to me out of a bush that was burning, that was on fire but didn't burn up, and God says, here's what you're supposed to do. Now, what would be the typical or perhaps the initial reaction anyway on the part of people hearing such from anybody? Would we expect that there might be a little bit of skepticism about that, or perhaps even some disbelief? Well, Moses anticipated that. That if somebody comes and says, yeah, God spoke to me, here's what he's told me to tell you, that certain people are going to say, no, he didn't speak, he didn't appear to you, he didn't speak to you. And that's the issue that then Moses brought up in chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And that's really not really an abnormal reaction in and of itself to start with. So what was going to happen that would convince the people of Israel that Moses wasn't crazy, or that Moses was not just making up a large lie in claiming that God had spoken to him? Now, has anybody ever done that? Has anybody ever made a false claim that God had appeared to them or spoken to them and given them a message for the people? I mean, that's happened. And we had to be able to discern between truth and error, and so did the people of Israel. And so God was going to do something to prove to the people of Israel that Moses was indeed a prophet of the Lord, that what he was saying to the people were not his own words, but in fact were the very words of God. And what God was going to do to prove that to the people is the same thing that he used, the same method that he used to prove through to everybody else and to all of us concerning all of the prophets that he's spoken to and through to us, to know what is God's word. Here is how God confirms his word: through Moses. We can look at it through Joshua, through Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, the New Testament with Christ, the apostles. God confirms his word by the signs and wonders and miracles that were done. In fact, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, says that very thing. That is how God proves it's his word. He gives his own testimony by his own power through miracles, and did so here with Moses, as we read further here in chapter 4 now. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. See, here's where we are introduced to the rod at this time that Moses is carrying, Aaron's going to be introduced into the equation here in just a few verses. But here at first, it's Moses, and this is the one that God has chosen to speak to the people of Israel through. But he says, What's in your hand? He said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So here we see God giving Moses three miracles to perform before the people, miraculous signs. And when they saw miracles done, I mean, Moses, what man by his own power could turn a rod into a snake and then back into a rod, or have his hand turn leprous and then have it return to be whole, or to pour water out and have it become blood? I mean, no man can do that on his own power. That's a miracle by definition and can only be done by God's power. And God is not going to bear witness to a liar, is he? He's not going to bear witness to somebody who is speaking falsely in the name of the Lord. Here, Moses was going to be speaking God's word. God was going to prove it by bearing witness to Moses by these miraculous signs. All right, now we're going to read about Aaron becoming involved. In verse 11, or verse 10, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Now, did God know that? I mean, obviously God knew that. Was God concerned about Moses' speaking ability? Clearly not, because he'd called him to go speak to the people. God was not concerned about that particular issue at all. And that's what he says in verse 11. The Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. All right, so there we see the rod that God was giving the first miraculous sign involving that very rod. And then he concludes this in verse 17, says to take the rod in your hand, that you'll do the signs, these miraculous signs, with that rod. All right, now a little bit further down, verses 27 to 31. The Lord said unto Aaron, now was it God's original plan to be using two men here to get his word to the people, or one? I mean, God's typical pattern is one, the prophet. In this case, Moses would be that prophet, but Moses wanted a spokesman. And so God did relent and permitted that for Aaron to be that spokesman. So God was going to speak his word to Moses. Then Moses would speak those words to his brother Aaron. Aaron would then speak the exact same words that God originally gave to Moses to the people of Israel. So that means then the rod that Moses had was then going to be used by Aaron. Verses 27 to 31 of chapter 4. And the Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that they had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So Aaron then became the one to use the rod to perform the miraculous signs that God gave. And so here the rod immediately, from the outset, becomes a symbol of God's power and authority. This is from God. This is his word. Listen to this word, and here's the proof of it. And so we can see the rod of Moses, now of Aaron, is integral to that particular point that God was making to the Israelite people, and they got the point here. And they did listen to and accept that Moses had been spoken to by God. All right, now let's go over to chapter 7 here of the book of Exodus. Now Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh. And starting in verse 8, the Lord spoke to Moses and unto Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They did also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning, lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand, and thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, and behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And that's exactly what happened in verse 20. So again, God is using that rod to initiate here the first of the 10 plagues. And this becomes the pattern that is followed in the plagues that followed. If you look at, we'll look at one verse of chapter 8, Exodus 8, verse 5. The Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. That's the second plague. But again, do we see how over and over again now God is using that rod that Aaron had as a manifestation of his power and to prove whom he was and that his this word that was being spoken was from him? I mean, this is clearly a symbol of the power and authority of God that we see this rod being used for. All right, verses 16 to 19. Those magicians that we read about that had some, they did a magic trick there that we saw in chapter 7 where they could make a stick look like it turned into a snake, but God showed that was not the real thing as he made Aaron's rod swallow up theirs. Did I say turn a rod into a snake? Of course, it was the other way around. Of course, with Aaron's rod, it was both, wasn't it? But anyway, as we look further down here in chapter 8, 16 to 19, these same magicians are going to recognize these aren't tricks. This isn't a magic show, so-called. This is real. This is the power of God, and they're going to say so themselves. But let's look at 16 to 19 here, Exodus 8. The Lord said to Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. See, this is the third plague. And it says, And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. The magicians understand. But here again we see Moses, now Aaron's rod, being used to manifest God's power. And it's associated intricately with the power, the authority of God. All right, now, as we move on from there, that really gives the background of Aaron's rod itself. What about of Aaron's position? Now, we know Aaron is known for what position that he held. Not yet at this point that we're reading in this part of Exodus, but a bit later, he is appointed to a very important position in Israel as the first high priest of Israel. Now, to understand his position, God had determined that he was going to have a physical priesthood among the people of Israel, his nation. And this was something that he decided back in what would fit into the time of Genesis, the book of Genesis. Even though we don't read about it in Genesis, now is everything that happened back then recorded in the book of Genesis? Or there are lots of things that happen that we may not be told about at all, or things that maybe we're told about in other locations, other books of the Bible. And yes, that is the case. Here's one of them. The very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, tells us about something that actually would go back as far as its original occurrence, would go back to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament. But the book of Malachi, chapter 2, speaks of Jacob's son, Levi, the man Levi, for whom the tribe of Levi was named. And God made a covenant with that man, with Levi himself, that he, or that his descendants would be the priests in Israel. And there was a reason why God made that covenant with him and not with any of the other children of Jacob. But we see this in Malachi chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And here the Lord, if you actually go back to verse 1, he says, "O you priests, this commandment is for you." So he's speaking directly to the priests during this time, the time in which Malachi the prophet lived. In verse 4, he said, "You," speaking to the priests, "will know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." Now, is he talking about the tribe of Levi there or about the man Levi? He's speaking of in the singular of him, the individual person, Levi, the son of Jacob. And he says in verse 6, "The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So what was the priest's main job? To be God's messenger to the people, to speak God's word, to teach the word of God to the people. Now, to do so properly, does there not need to be an ingrained love for righteousness and truth within the hearts of those who are going to serve in that position? And shouldn't there be a hatred of evil? That's the fear of the Lord. Now, Levi, the man, possessed that fear of the Lord. And that's what God mentioned in verse 5, why he chose him. He says, "Because of the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." Well, there's the fear of the Lord, to hate evil, as he says in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 8, verse 13. And Levi had that. He hated evil and he loved righteousness. And so God, and he had such a hatred of evil and a love for truth and goodness. Not only did he turn to righteousness himself, but it says he turned many others away from iniquity. That's what we were studying about this morning, wasn't it? But Levi did that. That's how much he hated evil and loved righteousness, that he would only serve and do what was right, but also turn many others away from iniquity to righteousness. That's a quality God can use and intended to use with Levi. And so he blessed him and rewarded him for that quality that he had and that fear of the Lord that he possessed and making his covenant with him that his descendants would be the priests in Israel. Now, should his descendants also possess that same quality to rightfully use the office that God was giving to them and the honor that he was giving to them to have the priesthood? Yes, that's what they should have. Now, they didn't, and rare was the occasion, unfortunately, that they did. He's rebuking these priests now for that exact problem, as many of their fathers had, but not the original, not Levi himself, and that's why God had made his covenant with him. So God chose Levi. He was going to be the father of the priest. So the priesthood was going to be through his descendants. But it gets more specific than that. We know that Aaron was a Levite, as God mentioned in chapter 4 when he said, your brother Aaron the Levite is coming to meet with you. See, Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi. Aaron was going to be the first high priest. So he would be the first one to actually have that covenant that God made with the man Levi to be fulfilled, as God now was giving the law through Moses to the children of Israel, and part of that would include Aaron being consecrated and anointed the first high priest, and then all of his sons and his descendants from that point onward would be the ones to occupy that office of the priesthood. This is what God said in Exodus chapter 28. We'll go there and look at verse 1. So we see the background of the rod, and it's very important to understand the background of the priesthood, to understand the position that Aaron occupied, because all that's going to tie into Aaron's rod budding and the lessons that God teaches us from that. Exodus 28, verse 1. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." All right, well, that's done. And then we go down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 43. "And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him." Now, isn't it clear that God was appointing Aaron and his sons, and that that would be the covenant for their descendants ever after, as long as the physical nation of Israel was in existence under that law that God was giving to them at this time? Well, that's exactly what God was choosing. And as we look further into chapter 29 now, the first few verses of Exodus 29, says, "This is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil of wheat and flour. Thou shalt make them, and thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. And thou shalt take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons." So there's God's decree that Aaron and his sons, it would be a perpetual office they would occupy. So God chose Levi, first of all, but then of all his descendants, did that mean all the Levites could be priests? No, only Aaron and his sons, his descendants, could serve in the priesthood. Now, what about the rest of the tribe? God did have an important designation for them also, this comes out in Numbers chapter 3 as he starts that particular chapter. He separated the rest of the tribe of Levi to assist and to help the priests, the family of Aaron and the sons of Aaron, in their particular jobs. All right, Numbers chapter 3, starting in verse 1. A lot of Old Testament background is very important to understand so that we can get the lessons that God and understand the lessons that God presents and teaches us in other places in the New Testament. So this is an opportunity to either refresh ourselves or maybe even for the first time to learn some of these things. But in Numbers chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. So who were the Levites going to be? Who were they set aside to belong to? And who would direct them in their work? They were to serve Aaron and his sons. That was designated for the tribe of Levi. And that was their full-time job. Okay, now consider. Did all of the descendants of the man Levi, did they know that God had made a covenant with their father? The covenant of priesthood? No doubt they knew that. And this comes up when we turn over to Numbers chapter 16 in an issue that arose then. Consider the members of that tribe. They know that God has made a covenant with their father Levi, that his descendants would be priests. Now God separates and distinguishes of all the families of that tribe that only one family, Aaron, and his sons, their descendants, could actually be the priests. And all the other Levites would belong to them to assist them in their work. Did they all like that arrangement? I mean, you can consider if you were in a family and then all of a sudden one of the family is put into this position and then you're told, now your job is to help that one. How many people might not like being told that or like that particular arrangement? You can understand that certain people might not like it. However, this being God's arrangement, should anyone dislike what God says? Of course not. And if they recognize this is what God has spoken, this is the authority of God, then one should understand properly that one should be happy with that, whatever that role is that God has given. But there was a man named Korah, and there were some others who were chief in the tribe of Levi that very much objected to this arrangement. They didn't want to be the ones to serve Aaron and to assist him. And so they rebelled here in Numbers chapter 16. And this is going to lead to the budding of Aaron's rod. So all of this is involved with the authority of God. That rod that Aaron was given in the beginning as a manifestation of God's authority, now the position he holds, given to him also by that same authority of God, that authority which Korah and his company of Levites are rebelling against. In Numbers chapter 16, starting in verse 1, it says, Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Now look at their accusation. So who are they saying, who are they accusing or of making this arrangement of Moses being the leader of Israel and being their judge and Aaron being the high priest? They're saying, you've done this. You've taken this upon yourselves. You've taken this authority upon yourself, and it hasn't been given to you by God. Now, here's Korah, who was a Levite, and here are some others that are of other tribes, and they say, we're all the same. We're all equal. You have no right to put yourselves above any of the rest of us. They kind of sound like Americans, don't they? But this was not what God had said, is it? This was not something that Moses and Aaron had taken on themselves. God had not said anybody in Israel could be a priest, any tribe. He had also not said any family of Levi could be priests. God was very particular, as we saw there in those passages in the book of Numbers, also in Exodus, that only the sons of Aaron and his sons, could be the priests. So this accusation, you take too much upon yourselves. This was a false accusation, but they are rebelling against God's authority, accusing Moses and Aaron of doing this on their own authority. Verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face, and he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his, and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen, will he cause to come near unto him. See, Moses is making it clear, this is God's choice. This is by God's authority that this was done, not our own. And he says, This do, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that man that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. See, here are these other Levites rebelling against God's authority. And Moses said to Korah, "Here I pray, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from among the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them?" Now, were they thinking about the blessing that they had and what God gave to them, or were they thinking about concentrating on what they couldn't do? Getting into somewhat of the application here, do we see any situations in the New Testament where God has made authority arrangements and that people, instead of focusing on the works that God has given to them, will focus on what God has said maybe they can't do and then say, "No, this is I want to do what God said I can't do," instead of being thankful for what they can do? We see that. That's the reason we're studying about this, because the applications are still very pertinent today. And so Korah and his company rebelled against God. And in this very chapter, God revealed that this was his choice of Aaron, Moses being the leader of Israel and Aaron being the priest, and that this was not of Moses or of Aaron themselves. God made this very clear, because he said he was going to do something new. He was going to do a new thing to prove this point to them and to all the people of Israel. As we look down a little bit further into the chapter, and in verse 10, in fact, when Moses was speaking to them, he says, "He's brought you near to him and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you, and seek ye the priesthood also." See, they weren't content with what they had. They wanted what they didn't have. And they were rebelling against God's authority to try to make it happen. Now, verse 28, Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." Now, as soon as he finished that, saying those words, verse 32, "The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertain to Korah, and all their goods." A very graphic demonstration by God there that this was his authority, this was his choice, and they were rebelling against it. That brings us to chapter 17. So God now was going to make a symbol out of all this for them to be reminded of this occurrence for the rest of their generations, and mentions it in the New Testament in Hebrews 9. We don't have the rod around today, but we still have the lessons about God's authority and the arrangements that he makes for us to consider today. In Numbers chapter 17, in verse 1, God spoke to Moses and told him to speak to the children of Israel, to take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers, and thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it will come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel whereby they murmur against you. So that's exactly what happened. And it says the next day in verse 8, that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. Now, what rod could do that? I mean, that's a miracle, a literal miracle that occurred there. But God was giving that miraculous sign for a reason. In verse 9, Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me that they die not." And that's what happened. That's why God chose to have the rod, that Aaron's budded rod in the Ark of the Covenant, as a token against rebellion, against God's authority. There was a symbol of God's authority from the outset. And Aaron's position was given by God's authority. Those men rebelled against the arrangement of God and his authority, and so they had a symbol put in the Ark to warn men as a token, don't rebel against the authority of God. Now, as we consider the New Testament, has God made arrangements for us? We're no longer under the law of Moses, of course. But has God made any authority arrangements in the church? We don't have time to read it all right now, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, God has designated elders to be appointed by according to certain qualifications to have the authority in the church. And then deacons to be serving the church under their authority by certain qualifications again. In the absence of qualified men for those positions, we can look at other scriptures such as Acts chapter 6 or 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he addresses the men of the church and appointed them or gave instructions to them to make the decisions for the congregation. That's what God has authorized in the absence of qualified elders. The goal for every church should be to have qualified elders. Now, if we look out in the world, there are all kinds of course, man has made their own religions, their own denominations. And they have all kinds of authority structures and arrangements in those things that we don't read about in the Bible. Does it matter? Does it matter how the church is organized? Does it matter what God also teaches about the authority of the men in the church? And in 1 Timothy 2 and also in 1 Corinthians 14, when he has given men the authority to be the ones to speak in the assemblies of the churches and has instructed women to keep silence in the church and not to speak or usurp the authority of the men, that's God's arrangement. Now, how many people get upset about that arrangement? How many people today, even our brethren, are rebelling against that very thing and saying, well, that's robbing women of their opportunities to use the talents that God gave them in service to the Lord? Is there any different than what Korah and those people were saying back in Numbers 16? There's not a bit of difference at all. Here God has made an arrangement based on reasons he has, and he's explained what the reasons are, but he says this is the way it is. Now, do we accept that and go by what he said? Or are we going to use our own minds and rebel against that authority of God? Are we going to remember that rod that budded and what that symbolized? Do not rebel against God's authority. We have to follow what God has arranged for his church and how it is to function today in the same way that God had an authority arrangement for the Israelites under the law of Moses. The principle of respecting the authority of God and following that and not rebelling against it or altering what God has said in any way, that principle has not changed with time. It never will. And we better remember that lesson and never be caught in rebellion against God's arrangement in anything, be it the church, be it the home. And how many ways is God's authority being questioned, being disputed, being rebelled against today? We would really expect that in the world. It's really sad to see when God's own children fall into the same trap as some of his children did that we were reading about earlier in the Old Testament. But why should we not fall into that trap? If for no other reason, we had the lessons of what the ones did before when they made that mistake, and the token that God gave, the budded rod of Aaron, to remind us as a token against rebellion, don't do what they did. Tonight is an opportunity for you to submit to the authority of God. He again is the one that has ordained how men must be saved, what they must do in order to have their sins washed away, to have their names written in heaven. And tonight we're encouraging you to submit to the authority of God. This is not anything that man came up with. God is the one that said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We have to submit to that. And tonight, if you haven't done so, we're encouraging you to do that right now so you can become a Christian and have hope of eternal life. Or if you are a Christian, if you've not been submitting yourselves to God's authority like you should, if you need to repent and make things right with the Lord tonight, you have that opportunity now also. Anyone that needs to come, won't you please do so right now while we stand and sing.